Acts chapter 16, or if you're in this Books of the Bible New Testament, our Community Bible Experience New Testament that we're reading together day by day, it's on page 81 is where our passage begins. There are no chapters, no verses marked, but it's just the Word of God, right? It's just the Bible with all those distractions removed so we can read it the way it was written. As a book or as a letter. And the passage that we're in today from Acts chapter 16 comes from last Monday's reading in our Community Bible Experience. And I'm not going to keep saying this every Sunday, but we're a few weeks into it now. And if you don't have one of these at your home, one for each teenager or adult in your home, I encourage you to pick one up. We still have about a dozen or so on the table in the back, and you can pick one up on the way out and just jump in with this week's reading. We got the big yellow bookmark that keeps all of us on track together. So this passage is from last Monday, near the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey is where we are. You know, in the book of Acts, we read about four journeys that Paul took. Three of those were missionary journeys. The last one, the fourth one, was not a missionary enterprise per se, but it was a time that he was literally in custody. He was a prisoner traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea and then from Caesarea to Rome because he had appealed his case to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had a right for his accusations and his case to be heard before the emperor. And so that's what the fourth journey was about. And so along with Paul on this second missionary journey was Silas. Okay, Paul and Silas, they were the main missionary team. But accompanying them soon after their trip started, Timothy. They picked him up in one of the early stops they made. And then somewhere along the way, near where we are today in Acts chapter 16, Luke joined them. How do we know Luke joined them? Because up until chapter 16, Luke is writing things like they did this, them, and so forth. But then in chapter 16, the pronoun changes to us and we. So Luke, as he's writing this record, spread, the expansion of the New Testament church, he is a part of the story that he's writing. He doesn't call a lot of attention to himself, but he's right there in the middle of it, witnessing much of it firsthand. Put the map up on the screen. Some Sundays I show up and say I should have done a map of this, and I don't want this to be too much like school. Okay, this is not history class, but sometimes it's helpful to know how things unfold. Here's Jerusalem way down in the corner. This is where we would normally expect all the action to be, and in the Gospels, that's where it was happening in the region of Galilee and Judea. That's where the life of Christ unfolded. But as the church begins to grow and expand in the book of Acts, this purple line, it actually starts in the city of Antioch. That's the church that sent out these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas on the first trip, Paul and Silas on the next one. So if you follow that purple line all the way through, we're going to be over here. I don't know if it may be too small to read, but Philippi is right up there. But this purple line cuts right through modern-day Turkey, and Philippi is getting over here on the other coast of that peninsula that comes down, and that's the region of Greece, what we would call Greece today. So that'll just give you a little bit of perspective on where they are traveling. You know, Paul's whole life was devoted to telling people about Jesus. Once he came to know Jesus, you couldn't shut the guy up. He just kept on and on. Everybody, every conversation, every place he went, you need to know this Messiah that God has sent. So as we make our way through the story today, we're going to see a number of people whose hearts were open to Jesus. I want you to be watching for this, and I'm going to try to point it out as we go. We're going to come across a number of people whose hearts were open to Jesus, and we're going to see some whose hearts were not open to Jesus. What a vast difference that makes to have an open heart. I can tell you with certainty, with confidence, both from the Bible, from God's Word, and also from life experience, that there is no substitute for a heart that is open to the work of Jesus in you and the will of Jesus for you. If you don't have a heart that is open to God working in you and His will for you, you need to stop your life. Your life needs to come to a screeching halt. Kind of blew out my vocal cords on that second song we sang today. I don't even remember what it is now. The Great I Am. Every time we sing that song, I'm a little bit hoarse when I get up to preach, but that's okay. I'll give God all I got. Amen. Anybody with me? Huh? Anyway, if your heart is not open to Jesus working in you, whatever work He wants to do, and His will for you, then let me get your attention right here at the beginning this morning and tell you something's got to change. Otherwise, you are on what the Bible calls a path of destruction. You may think it's a path of great choosing, of a perfect plan that you have laid out for yourself, but if it's not open to God in you, do whatever is necessary for that to change right now, today. And I'm happy to be able to tell you, you're going to have an opportunity to do exactly that in this worship service. So, let's start reading. Let's start reading in verse 6. If you're in this thing like I am that doesn't have the verses marked, it's right there in the middle of the page at the page break with the big P for Paul. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia, Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's that little word "us." There's where the change takes place from Luke being a part of the team. Next paragraph, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day went to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there a few days. I want to mention just a couple of things about these introductory verses to this part of Paul's trip. Fascinating statements are made in this paragraph. The first one is, we were kept by the Holy Spirit from doing what we thought we were supposed to do. And then a few lines later, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow us to go where we thought we were supposed to go. Now, I can assure you that before these things happened, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke at some point, whatever point he joined them, they'd already been on their knees. They didn't just launch out on this endeavor, you know, haphazard-like. They had been seeking the Lord from day one, from the day they left Antioch, from the day they left the church over there and said, we're going on another trip. And if you've ever been a part of a missionary endeavor, whether it's in your local community, whether it's traveling overseas, you know that that's a vital part. God, what is the work that you want us to do? What do you want us to be involved in? And you seek the Lord, and you make a plan, and you prepare yourself. And so those would have been the normal, ordinary things that Paul and Silas would have done. And then they got to where they thought they were supposed to go, and there was a roadblock there. Not a literal, not a barricade, but a spiritual roadblock. The Spirit would not allow us. The Spirit of Jesus closed that door. Now, if you're not careful, when you find yourself in a situation like that, it's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get all anxious about, you know, I don't know what the circumstances were that kept them from going. What did the Holy Spirit use to close those doors. We're not given those details, but I know this. When that happens in your life, and if you serve Jesus long enough, it'll happen. When that happens in your life, don't get uptight. Don't get frustrated. Just get back on your knees. Huh? Just continue to seek the Lord because He will show you. What we're reading about here, really, I used to get kind of concerned when I would read this. Years ago in my ministry, and I think, God, how did Paul make a mistake? Why was he thinking he was supposed to go here when you really want? I mean, as a pastor, you think about things like that because you want to avoid those kinds of mistakes. But I've learned that this is really just the normal, sometimes difficult process of listening to the voice of God and discerning His will. He guides us carefully, specifically, step by step. If you're walking with Him, and if you have that heart that's open to Him and a spirit of desire to serve Him and to proclaim His truth and to minister in His name with His power, listen, He can work with that. He can work with that. And it may not always be the smoothest process from your side, but I can assure you, God on His throne, He's not getting anxious about any of it. If He has somebody with a heart and a desire and a spirit that just wants to do His will, He'll get you in His will one way or another. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, whatever the process looks like. And last Sunday, you know, the topic of the message last Sunday was on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to tell you about this part specifically. Among the many things that God accomplished in me several years ago when He baptized me in the Holy Spirit was it really transformed my sensitivity to the voice of God. It's not that I couldn't hear Him at all before, but it's that things like this became more natural. It became more normal. The ability to hear and to recognize and to converse with God on a daily basis, it's not an extraordinary thing. It's not something that happens once every 25 years. It is the normal way of walking with God. It's the way He designed this life to be lived. And He knows, I mean, there's another passage, I think, in 1 Corinthians that says, all this treasure of God that He's placed in our lives, guess what? It's contained in a jar of clay. In a humble container. And that's all you and I. We're just humble containers of the marvelous treasure of God. And humble containers who are living in the natural world at the same time we're living in the spiritual world, guess what? We may not get it right 100% of the time. And God doesn't sit on His throne and with His hands on His head and say, hey, why did you get that wrong? No, He says, okay, I see you going there, but I also see your heart, so let me nudge you over here. See, that's just His way. That's just normal. And so try not to get uptight about those things. Sometimes it creates some inconvenience in our lives when we invest in something that's in this direction and He closes that door. But don't get uptight about it. Just keep listening to the voice of the Lord. So we pick up in verse 9. I think it's verse 9. It's hard to tell sometimes. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city. We went outside the city gate. They're in Philippi, right? We just read that. I got excited and I kind of lost my place. We just read that they're in Philippi. It was normal for them to, if they were going to go, then they wanted to land there in the main city. They got a vision. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. I'm still not in. What am I doing wrong? Somebody help me. Yeah, I hadn't read that yet. Here's the thing about the vision. I hadn't said all I want to say about the vision. Y'all help me. See, I'm not getting uptight about it. I just want to be in step with the Lord, amen. So God was closing doors. And He used a vision in the night to show the door that He was opening. That's what I wanted to say before I read any further. Paul went to bed, and as he went to bed, he didn't have the direction that he needed. But I promise you, he'd put it before the Lord and was waiting for the answer. And in the night, the answer came to him. You know, you'd think that in the night it would be a dream. What's the difference in a dream and a vision? A dream happens while you're asleep. A vision happens while you're awake. But in both, God is showing you something. Now, obviously, we dream all the time. They're not all from God. But when you have a dream that you think may be from God, pay attention and yield yourself to His further confirmation of what He's trying to show you in that. Does God still do this kind of thing today? Well, of course He does. He hasn't changed. He's the same God He was when Paul was alive. But apparently, He didn't want to give Paul a dream in his sleep. He woke up from his sleep and he had a vision of a man from Macedonia pleading, begging, come over here and help us. It was compelling. And so it made sense that if you're going to go to Macedonia, then you just go to the main city until or unless God shows you otherwise. I want you to notice the last line of that paragraph that I read where I stopped. It says, and we stayed there several days. You know, this is a minor thing, but it applies to what I was saying a minute ago about listening to the voice of the Lord and following His leadership. You know, when they got to where the vision led them, they just, you know, the first few days there's nothing to report, but that in itself, that's not a bad thing either. God led us here. Not only is God's direction perfect, but His timing is perfect. So we don't get uptight because nothing happens the first day. We were there for several days, and now I'm ready to read that next paragraph that I tried so hard to read a minute ago. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who gathered there, and one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, I love here in verse 13 where it says they went looking for a place of prayer. So what was happening those several days when nothing was happening? Well, typically when Paul and his missionary companions would arrive in a new city, they would find the synagogue, and because Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews. And they would carry the message first to the Jews. Well, perhaps, doesn't give us this detail, but perhaps there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. Maybe it was more cosmopolitan, more secular in its composition. It was a major Roman establishment, and so it's possible there just weren't enough Jews there to maintain a synagogue. But as they were going about their missionary business during those days that nothing was happening, you can be sure that if they weren't at the synagogue or wherever, they were asking, well, is anybody gathering to worship God? You know, I can see you got these idols over here and you got these Greek gods, these Roman gods, but is anybody gathering to worship the one true God? And so they obviously they found out that there was a prayer group down by the river. And so they went looking down by the river, expecting to find a place of prayer. Now listen to me. Whoever you are, wherever you are in your life, whatever's going on, if you can find a place of prayer, get there. Can I get a witness? If you can find a place of prayer, get there. If it's a place where it's just you in the room alone with the Lord, get there. If it's a place where you can gather with other believers the way Paul and Silas were looking for someone to pray with, get there. And I'll tell you this too, one is not a substitute for the other. It's not that you spend more time in your prayer closet so you don't need to pray with other believers. It's not that you pray with other believers so you don't need time in your prayer closet. God never intended for one to replace the other. We all need both in our lives. And if you can find a place of prayer, brother, get there, because that is where God's will is revealed. That is where God's power comes upon His workers, where His power comes upon His work. That's where things change. That's where things happen in the spiritual realm, is at the place of prayer. And you need it. And you know what? You're not the only one who needs your prayer. Your church needs your prayer. Your church needs your prayer. Your pastor needs your prayer. Your staff, your worship leader, your youth leader, your children's leader, other people, brothers and sisters in the body, they need your prayer. And we need the power that comes with praying together. So you need to be here on Tuesday night. And I'm inclined to say that if you're not a regular attender on Tuesday night, I wish you knew what you're missing. But you know what goes along with that? It's not just what you're missing, it's what your church is missing. Because there's power in the body of Christ agreeing together in prayer. And so that's a minor part of the story. But I don't think it was minor to Paul. I don't think it was minor to Silas that they would find a place to pray. And it's not going to be minor in your life either. It's going to be major. If prayer becomes major in your life, you'll be amazed at the transformation that comes, not just in you, but in things around you. In verse 15, we're introduced to a woman named Lydia, who is described, interestingly, as a worshiper of God. She's not a believer in Jesus yet, but somebody has told her about the God of the Jews. Otherwise, Luke wouldn't have written it that way. He didn't mean she was a worshiper of Thor or you know, one of those common, ordinary, little g gods. That's not what Luke meant. He meant she's a worshiper of this God. And those of you that came to our treasure hunt Bible study last Sunday night, the same kind of thing was said about Cornelius. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, not when we're introduced to him in the book of Acts, but he's described as a worshiper of God. In other words, there was something going on in their life that they recognized that God was real, that he was mighty, and they were praying to him. And then after we're introduced to her as a worshiper of God, this wonderful line, it says, "The Lord opened her heart." And she responded to the message of Paul. What a glorious thing when God opens a heart. I started this message today by saying, if your heart is not open to God's work in you and His will for you, then you need to slam on the brakes and do whatever it takes to get that fixed, because the rest of your life will be a mess if that is not in order. And so we read here that God opened her heart, but it's not something that he did against her will. She had given him something to work with, right? I mean, God doesn't do that. He doesn't impose upon us something that is against our will. And we're going to see an example of the other side of that coin in just a minute. She had given him something to work with, and he recognized in her a heart that would receive the seed of truth when it was sown in her life. We use a lot of things, a lot of ways to kind of describe that. But listen, I need you to understand, sometimes God is working on you to open your heart. It sounds glorious when you say it like that, right? It doesn't always feel glorious. Sometimes God's trying to open your heart and it feels bad. It feels like the shame of conviction of sin in your life. It feels like guilt being exposed because you have turned your back on God. It feels like the separation of being lost and separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit points that out in your life and says, you need a Savior. And you cringe because it doesn't feel good to be... you got to humble yourself, right? To admit, I can't save myself. Who likes to humble? Our society, our culture doesn't promote being humble. And so you need to know that sometimes God's work, as glorious as it is, it don't feel good. It might feel like a hammer and chisel trying to crack through the hard, rocky soil of your life so that that seed can fall on good ground. But you need to recognize it for what it is. And we say embrace the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm talking about. We say cooperate with God's grace. And that's what I'm talking about. He gives you the grace to say, I'm going to open your heart, but I'm not going to do it to you. I'm going to do it with you. So, is your heart open today to what God may want to do? Is your heart open to the things that He may want to change? Lydia, she cooperated with God's grace in her life. And immediately, she was baptized. And there are other members of her household that we're not introduced to, but it's just mentioned there. She's not the only one. This, and in a minute, we're going to talk about the Philippian jailer. Both of them, when they placed their faith in Jesus, they demonstrated their faith in Jesus by going into the waters of baptism. Now, last Sunday we talked about spirit baptism. This is about water baptism. Not the same thing, but they're both vitally important in the book of Acts, both vitally important in the Word of God. The water baptism in that, see, other people, they weren't doing, the only John, until John the Baptist came and started preaching in the desert, people weren't baptized, and this was not a normal practice of the Jewish people. As far as I know, it wasn't the practice of any other religions either. And so this strange, and it really is kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, if you just think of it out of context, if you just show up at a baptism service and you don't have any biblical context to know what's going on, wouldn't you think that's kind of strange? Everybody standing around watching one person get wet. How long is that guy going to hold him down? I see bubbles. You know, it may seem strange to somebody that doesn't know what's going on, but when you understand what's going on, how it pictures how Jesus went into the grave for us and how we are going into the grave with Him, we are dying to the old man and we're experiencing His resurrection in our life. We've got a new life that's come upon us. That's amazing. And when you really get what's going on in baptism, you understand why it was so important that they would literally do it right then. And with the jailer in a minute, we'll see, it was even in the middle of the night. Who does that kind of thing? You know, we schedule it now. We got to fill the baptistry and hope the water will warm up enough. I mean, there are reasons we do it the way we do it for convenience and practicality. But Lord help us, I would love to figure out a way to just do it the way they did it, wouldn't you? Somebody places their faith in Jesus and say, okay, let's get baptized, because that was their profession, the baptism. They didn't walk down the aisle and the preacher say, so-and-so professed faith in Jesus today, we're going to baptize them in a month. No, the baptism was their profession of faith in Jesus. A glorious, beautiful, powerful thing. Verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, so that wasn't just a one-time thing. They were headed back, apparently on a regular basis. We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, she's telling the truth, right? But she's doing it in a mocking way. The spirit, the demon spirit in her, is trying to distract people from the real message that Paul is preaching. So she kept this up for many days. I'm surprised at the patience of Paul here, really. I the only way I know how to take that is that the Holy Spirit didn't prompt him sooner. But finally it says, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, not to the girl, to the spirit in her, the demon spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them in the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city in an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them stripped and beaten with rods. I'm going to pick up there in a minute. This servant girl, the demon spirit in her, knew the truth about Jesus. Everything she said was true. And in a different context, if Paul was preaching it, it would have been great. But in the mocking way that the demon spirit was bringing it from her, it was counterproductive to the ministry and the message that Paul was trying to do. And so, it's hard to say much about the girl in this story, the servant girl, because we're just not given enough information. But you realize, this is not just Bible times, right? Evil spirits are real. And I can't explain to you why we don't see them, recognize them as prominently here in our culture as they are seen in other cultures of the world. That's not to say they're not here. Maybe we're just blind to it. Maybe we don't live in a place of spiritual sensitivity to recognize the work of the enemy the way we should. But I can tell you that in many countries around the world, including where we go in the Dominican Republic, there's a lot, you see this more than, it's disturbing. And it takes a mighty spirit to win a spiritual battle. Thank God we have a mighty Spirit and the Holy Spirit living in us. And so we've encountered things in our missionary work there that maybe that'll be another story for another day. But just to say to you, listen, folks, yes, we're living in natural bodies of flesh and bone in a natural world, but we're also in a spiritual existence. And the spiritual existence is not all light and good and love. There is a dark, evil spirit that pervades all that goes on. And his name is Satan. And he has, just for sake of comparison, he has his angels too. They're called demons. And so we need to be aware of this and in a spiritual place as we go about our natural lives. But, you know, I'm talking about between Sundays, not just when we're together in the Lord's house worshiping him, but Monday through Saturday, we need to have enough spiritual awareness about a spiritual sensitivity to distinguish between somebody who's just in a bad mood and a potential assault from the enemy. Some of you you're starting to squirm and you see, is a preacher about to get weird on us? Well, I might get weird on you, but you'd rather me get weird on you than an evil spirit get weird on you. You're a child of God and you are in the crosshairs of the enemy. He came to steal and to kill and to destroy. But guess what? There is one who came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, and his name is Jesus, and he wins those victories. So Paul, not Paul, but the power of the Holy Spirit through Paul commanded the demon spirit to leave the girl. And see, that was the way that she was able to predict the future. That's the way that her owners earned money, was by predicting the future for people that would come and pay. And so they got upset. Their hearts, their owners' hearts were closed to the truth of the Word of God, because they were only interested in the money and the things of this world. Now listen to me. You better be careful. Because most of you in the room think, oh, that's just a lost crowd that thinks about money and the things of this world all the time. I got news for you. It's not just the lost crowd. that thinks about money and the things of the world all the time. You don't even have to be rich to be consumed with money. I've known a lot of people who had virtually nothing, but all they ever thought about was how can I get in a better situation? How can I get more money? How can I get more income? How can I get a better... Listen, don't stereotype that thing, because it applies across all levels of society. Be careful about your attitude toward the material things of this life. When Jesus told the story of the parable of the sower and the soils, that was one of the things that he warned against. The cares, they come up like thorns. You may have a good seed in your life that's been planted in the Word of God and has taken root and has started to grow up and bear fruit. And Jesus said that the cares of this world grow up like thorns and it'll choke out the good thing that God has started in your life. Be careful. Don't assume this is about somebody else. Assume it's about me, about you, until God shows you differently. So in response, their hearts were not open. I told you we would see some people in this story that their hearts weren't open. Could these men, could these slave owners, could their hearts have been opened? Sure they could have. But they weren't willing. They were not willing to cooperate with God's grace. He gave them an opportunity, and they shut it off. So they made up these stories, these accusations. None of what they said was really true. But the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods after they'd been severely flogged. You know, I read over that so fast. And then I think, you know, there are people in the world today that they're getting mistreated for the name of Jesus. You know what? The first time or two somebody got their head cut off by ISIS, we were all just, ooh, I can't believe that's happening in our generation. Then after we'd heard it the 10th time, it's like, oh, it happened again. What if it was you? Had your shirt torn off and a stick about as big around as my finger over and over and over and over and over and over till the flesh was exposed and the blood was running down from head to toe. This is real. This is real life. And it's real life for people in the world we live in today, suffering for the name of Jesus. They were stripped and beaten and jailed. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. There was no due process. There was no dismay on their part. Did you catch that last thing I said? There was no dismay on the part of Paul and Silas. I think their attitude was the same attitude we hear from Peter and John in Acts 5:41. Jody, put that next verse up there because I don't have it written down here. After Peter and John had been called before the the Sanhedrin, is that a term that's familiar to you? This is the high court, the Jewish high court that sentenced Jesus to be crucified. That's who the Sanhedrin is. The same people who put Jesus on the cross had Peter and John there in their hearing also. They let them go. But this was serious business. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. But the apostles left after they let them go, rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Oh God, if persecution ever comes to us, may we have the attitude of Peter and John and the apostles to rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. So at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I like that detail in the story. It wasn't just these two men, which is where our focus usually is, but the whole prison, however many there were, they're all listening. Suddenly, such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He thought the prisoners had escaped, and that would have been a capital offense on his part. His superiors would have executed him. But before he could kill himself, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." He called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Praying and praising at midnight. It's one thing to pray and praise at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's a little harder to pray and praise at 7 o'clock on a Tuesday night when you've had a long day already. But at midnight, with open wounds on your back, they hadn't been to the prison nurse. Blood and pus oozing down, your whole body throbbing. Most likely, they were chained, shackled in a position that would be very uncomfortable for a person that hadn't been beaten. And yet these men were praying and praising God. They were having church with the other prisoners there. The others were listening. And all of a sudden, there's this violent earthquake. The doors come open. The chains fell off. But look, nobody left. I've been intrigued by that for years. Why? Okay, I can kind of get maybe why Paul and Silas didn't leave. Maybe they were being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And he told them not to. We're not given that detail. But what about all these other guys? Why did nobody leave? I don't have the answer to that question, but if you've been listening to me preach for very long, you know I like to read between the lines and speculate about what could it have been. And I can't help but wonder if in the middle of that worship service, the presence of God just came down. I mean, when the presence of God shows up, why would you want to leave? Maybe these men in these other prison cells, even though they're not believers, maybe they'd never felt that before. Maybe they were too in awe of God to move. I don't know. But that's good. It's whatever it is, whatever the reason is, it's good. By the way, this is the seventh time in the book of Acts that believers were taken into custody or jailed for their faith or for preaching in Jesus' name. And it didn't always end well. You know, we like to tell the stories where the prison doors came open, the chains fell off. But you know, there are also stories in there where James was beheaded, where Stephen was stoned. This is the seventh time in 16 chapters that believers were either taken into custody or put in jail or both for the name of Jesus, and it didn't always end well for them, but it did not slow the gospel. The gospel was never chained. The gospel was never shut up. It was never closed off because the attitude of the heart of the people, it was just like normal. Okay, well, we know we're in a hostile environment. We know we're in a world that hates Jesus. So why should we not expect to suffer repercussions for the name, and we're not going to get all bent out of shape if we do? Jesus did it for us, so why wouldn't we do it for Him? God help us to be that kind of a believer. So this jailer, whether he liked it or not, whether he understood what was going on, in all likelihood he fell asleep to the glorious melodies of praise to Jesus, and then the shaking woke him up. Literally and spiritually, he got woke up. And he runs and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was he wanting to get saved from? Was he just wanting to get his life saved so that he wouldn't get executed for letting his prisoners escape? No, I think he wanted to get saved like Paul and Silas were saved. I think he wanted what they had. You know, Luke doesn't give us all those details, but it just makes sense. He was seeking more than just that his life would be spared. His heart was open. This jailer's heart was open to the work of God. And you know what else I wonder when I read this? Luke doesn't tell us this detail, but you know me. Was this the man in Paul's vision? Did Paul look in the eyes of that jailer and say, "Seen you before"? We never get back to the man in the vision, do we? The person that was begging them to come over to Macedonia and help us, and so they went over. Was this the man in the vision? I don't know. And let me tell you, whether you get a vision from God or not, there are people who are waiting for you to tell them the truth of Jesus Christ. And they may never hear it if you don't. Verse 31, they replied to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household." Some people try to oversimplify that and say, well, that's all the gospel right there, believe in the Lord Jesus. But look at the next sentence. It says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house." So that one line, that's not all the gospel. That's just a summary statement. Paul went on and shared with him what it means to believe in Jesus. They spoke the word to him, and they told him about giving faith in Jesus and laying down your life and taking up your cross and all the things that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. However long it took to tell it, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, he took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house. Did you hear that? Brought them in his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So his heart was open. And my question for you is your heart open? Listen, look at the change in the jailer. He was filled with joy and he was filled with compassion. What do I mean, compassion? He was either in on the beating or supervising the others who did it. I guarantee you that was part of his job. And yet now the man who had a hand in inflicting those wounds was washing those wounds, giving food where there had been none. Jesus changed that man's heart because his heart was open to God. Does Luke tell us his heart was open? No, but it's clear that it was. And my question for you is your heart open to whatever God may want to do in you today? The story ends up with the next morning. Let's just read it out to the end of the story. When it was daylight, verse 35, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." And the jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. They threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, no way. Let them come themselves and escort us out." He's feeling froggy, isn't he? Huh? He's feeling pretty perky for somebody that got beat the night before and spent the night in jail. But see, that's what God's presence does with you. That's what seeing new life in Jesus Christ will do for you. It'll perk you up regardless of your circumstances. So the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them and escorted them out of the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Now I want you to notice that after the jailer believed, what did he do? He brought them to his house. He washed their wounds. He set food before them. But the next morning when they were sent for, where were they? At the jailer's house? No. They're back in prison. Why? Why would they have willingly gone back into the prison? Luke doesn't tell us. God doesn't see fit to include that detail. But it makes sense to me that the only reason they would have gone back in that cell was to save the jailer's life. They knew his superiors were coming the next morning to finish what was started. They said, "Brother, we'll go back in there for you. No point in you losing your life just because God delivered us. We'll go back in there for you." And then when they finally got out, when they were released, what did they do? They went to Lydia's house where the other believers were, and Paul and Silas encouraged the others. Wouldn't we want it to be the other way around? If I had been the one beaten and I showed up at your house the next day, I'd probably want you to encourage me. Come on, am I being real? But no. They went and they encouraged the others. They had something. And the something they had, God has it available to you too. The question is your heart open to it? God's helping you. He's got you in a position. Are you going to cooperate with His grace? What is the jail that you're in? What has you bound up? Are you lost like the jailer, like Lydia? You're aware of God. You may even be a worshiper of God. But are you a believer in Jesus? Have you received the new life that comes from Him to people? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Is there something else that's got you bound up? Some circumstance in your life that's got you weighed down? Got you in this constantly uncomfortable position like Paul and Silas, feels like you're beat down every day? What is it that's going on in your life that has you bound? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Are you bound by fear? Are you feeling compelled and drawn to take a step in your spiritual life, in your Christian life, and you want to do something with Him, but you're afraid? Believe in the Lord Jesus. He'll set you free. He'll set you free. Won't you bow your heads and close your eyes? With your eyes closed, heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to listen to one more thing before I pray. Faith. Faith. That's an action word. It's not a noun, not in the Bible. In the Bible, faith is a verb. It's a word that means action, believe. So if you are going to believe Jesus today for whatever has you bound, you're going to have to take some action. Faith is not something that only takes place inside us. It is something that is activated when we express it. When we speak it, when we take that step, when we reach out to Him. I went for years and years of my life and telling people, well, you know, God can work in your seat just as much as He can work at the altar. You know, I'm not sure that's true. I'm starting to question myself about that, because can He work? Of course He can. God can do His work anywhere. But faith demands action. And if you want something, if you desperately need something to be set free in your life today, you need to be ready to take action, to demonstrate, to express your faith in the one true God. And whether that's coming to the altar to pray, whether it's standing and reaching out to Him with your hands literally in the air, whether it's coming to pray with the pastor or going across the room and taking somebody else by the hand and say, go to the altar with me, whatever it is, you need to be ready to take some action, because faith is an action word. And that's where things start to happen. Lord Jesus, You helped Paul and Silas to activate their faith in the worst of circumstances in that jail. They were singing and praising You at midnight, and others were hearing. And Lord, I believe You showed up in that jail. I mean, why else would it have shaken so when the presence of God came? And I don't know how many people in Lydia's household, in the jailer's household, maybe others in the prison, I don't know how many people turned to Jesus in Acts chapter 16. But I know that what You did that day, what You did in that chapter, You'll do it today. You'll set us free. You'll give us life. You'll rescue us from sin and self-destruction. But You're looking for open hearts. And God, I know that Your Holy Spirit is moving all across this room. And You are working to open the hearts of people. And sometimes it doesn't feel right. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. But if we'll cooperate with You, if we'll embrace You, You will do exactly everything that we need done in our lives today. Lord, we're trusting You for this. We're believing You for this. And we're willing to take action to express our faith in You in these next few moments, Lord, as we listen to the voice of the Spirit, as we look for Your work in our lives. We're not just going to be spectators waiting for the end of the service. God, each person in the room, I pray that each heart, each mind would be focused intently upon You and what You want to do in each life.